Our Father, we thank you that in the Lord Jesus we can make the truths of that song our own, that you are our great shepherd. And so we pray, God, our shepherd, would you, by your Spirit, comfort us, lead us, guide us, feed us, and teach us as you give us ears to hear and hearts to receive from your word this morning. We pray it in Christ's precious name and to your glory. Amen. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, which will be the passage that we're looking at this morning. So do get that in front of you in a Bible or a device, whether you're here in the halls or at home. It will also appear on the screen, but will be useful to have in front of you as we go forward. So as we turn that up, let me read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Well, some of us will be old enough to remember a mobile phone company with the slogan, "The future's bright." But whether we're old enough to remember that or not, I'm sure we've all noticed in one way or another that our world often uses the future as a vague cause for optimism. We've probably all experienced the way in which society at large buys into the myth of human progress, which says that as more and more time goes on, we'll find solutions to more and more problems and together usher in this utopian dream of the future. We also know, though, don't we, that reality invariably gets in the way of that nice idea. Even just think of how hopeful we were for 2021, thinking that the misery of COVID would be behind us, limited somehow by the change in the calendar year, and yet here we are, still restricted in some ways. But we know that while the worldly notion that the future is always bright isn't quite true, actually, the future from the perspective of a Christian is very different. Because in the Christian life, future perspective is not rooted in a vague hope that things will somehow turn out all right in the end. No, the Christian future is rooted in the certain hope of what Christ has won for us. We'll know if we've been around for the last few Sundays that in this section of 2 Corinthians, Paul has been demonstrating how his eternal perspective enables him to keep going in a ministry which can be hard, which can be painful, and which looks decidedly unimpressive from a worldly point of view. And if you were to flick your eyes up the page in your Bibles and remember last week's sermon, you'll see that Paul looks to the unseen, eternal things to sustain him in his ministry. And today, in this passage, he is building up that picture by speaking of the certain future resurrection hope which enables Paul and every believer to keep going in a life of serving and pleasing God. And that's our aim where we want to get to this morning. For Paul and for us, the future that awaits is one in which we should take heart, from which we should take courage, and which should shape our aims and priorities in the here and now. Which forms our three headings for our time together. And so first of all then, the future is a future which we take heart in. Just read with me again, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I'm not sure if you're an avid camper or not. Some people love the great outdoors, can think of no finer way to spend a week off than lying under canvas and cooking on a gas stove. But I'm sure that whether you can't get enough of camping or, like me, you've got the good common sense to book a hotel instead, we'd all agree that a house built by hands is a preferable structure in the long run. I remember a conference I was on back in my student days where lots of students had to camp. And so as we were all setting up, loads of keen students were having a great laugh, thinking it was going to be a big old adventure camping all week. And then in the middle of the first night, an awful storm swept through the campsite. This is what happens when you camp in Britain. In North Wales, storms sweep through the campsite all the time and blew the hastily erected tent away from some unlucky people, literally away from over their heads. And I can assure you that those unlucky few were relieved to be able to run from the campsite into the local manor house on site and take shelter there while they worked out what to do next. And that's why in verse 1, the image of a tent is an appropriate one for Paul's confidence and hope, even in the face of death. He's just been talking, we remember, last week in verses 16 and 18 about how his outer self is wasting away because of light, momentary affliction. But in spite of this, because of eternal, unseen things, he's able to keep going. And here he explains that in more detail, drawing a contrast between his earthly body and the resurrection body which awaits him. Our earthly bodies, they do the job, we're glad to have them, but, says Paul, they're a bit like tents, temporary structures facing destruction through death. Our resurrection bodies, on the other hand, are more like a bricks and mortar building in their permanence. And in fact, they're better than just any old house. They're eternal in the heavens, not built by hands, but crafted by God's own master workmanship. So for Paul, even though he knows he faces the reality of death itself, there's a greater reality, that of resurrection, of a new body which lasts eternally. And that's a hope that will keep him going through his ministry. Then notice in verses 2-4, there's a slight change of tone and emphasis. We read those again. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now, it's clear in this whole section that, as Paul says in verse 16 of chapter 4, which we had last week, he does not lose heart. That doesn't mean it's all plain sailing. He points out in these verses that tent life is marked by groaning and longing and being burdened. And probably what he has in mind here is the sum total of all his afflictions that have come with his authentic gospel ministry. The fierce opposition he's faced, his anxiety for the churches he cares for, and maybe even an acute awareness of his own physical frailty and weakness. But the solution for Paul's groaning is not to do what the Gnostics around him did quite commonly at the time, and to long for a sort of disembodiment experience, i.e. being unclothed, to use his language here. That was a reasonably common idea in the Greco-Roman world. The Greek philosopher and playwright Seneca said that he longed to be free from this clogging burden of a body to which nature has fettered me. And Seneca's view was a pretty common concept at the time. Because our earthly bodies suffer decay and loss and burden, the solution is to crave a body-free kind of spirit, disembodied life. But here Paul says that he doesn't groan and long to be unclothed, but further clothed, i.e. in his resurrection body. In other words, for Paul, the realities of struggle and strain that he faces in his earthly body draw his heart to long, not for a completely disembodied experience, but instead to the experience of physical life in a body which is free from mortal imperfection. That's the hope that sustains him. Distinct from the world around him, it is earthy and real and physical and tangible. And in fact, his very longing for it is a mark of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in him. All that may sound a bit too good to be true. It was for them then, it is for us now. But he, Paul, has the Spirit assuring him of the future bodily resurrection which awaits him, and therefore enabling him to shift his earthly priorities. Hence, verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Well, as we move to thinking about how we apply these verses then, we remember that they all fall under that heading of 4:16, so we do not lose heart. That's the big application for Paul and for us this morning. There is lots in here to encourage us as we groan, experiencing the struggles and strains of living in our earthly tent bodies. And I'm sure we all know that it's easy, though, for groaning to be more like moaning. A few months ago, I bumped into one member of this congregation on the day before my 30th birthday, and he encouraged me that I'd likely wake up the next morning and realize that from that point on, things were going to hurt that had never hurt before. And I have to say that has so far turned out to be something of a prophetic word. But all of us, however long or short in the tooth we may be, have experienced in different ways the realities of inglorious, imperfect bodies which fall apart. But the reality of the new creation and of resurrection bodies which await ought to lift our hearts and draw our longings and groanings towards those things, not moaning in despair that our knees don't bend quite like they used to, but groaning in delighted anticipation of the day when we inhabit resurrected bodies, free from pain. But wonderful as that truth is in isolation, truly wonderful, it's important to also remember here the context of this whole section of 2 Corinthians. Paul's groaning isn't limited to the realities of old age or physical pain. Paul's groaning comes from the hardship of authentic, weak-looking gospel ministry. And so there's a glimpse here for all of us of how glorious and eternal, genuine, authentic gospel ministry really is. The fact that we know the future which awaits us is one of glorious resurrection bodies ought to help us to not lose heart when gospel ministry feels costly. And the fact that in our engagement in genuine ministry, we're seeking to build for eternity by drawing people into a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, that's a fact that helps us to keep going and to not lose heart when we all know that gospel ministry can feel a lot more weak and earthbound than that. And that leads us nicely onto our second point this morning. Our future is a future which gives us courage. Let's just read verses 6-8 again. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Do you notice that the slight shift of focus in these verses? Paul moves here from talking about the physical struggles of life in earthly bodies to the relational distance from God that tent life entails. Over the last 14 months or so, we've all become very well acquainted with Zoom and Google Meet and even good old-fashioned phone calls when we've been locked down and separated from friends and family. And we know that those things are better than nothing and they've kept us going through the lonely lockdown winter months. But we also know that when we're able to actually see our families and friends, to cross the threshold and to hug and catch up over a coffee or a big family meal, it's so much better than a Zoom or a phone call. And in a similar way, Paul is drawing a contrast between tent life on this earth and resurrection life to come. Now, we've just seen in verse 5 that believers have the assurance of the Holy Spirit, making us know that we're completely secure in our relationship with God. And elsewhere, Paul is really clear that knowing Christ for him means a sustaining and strengthening joy that enables him to keep going. And so clearly, Paul isn't saying that life in this world is bad or completely devoid of joy and blessing. But what he is saying in these verses is that life in our earthly bodies is a life of walking by faith and not by sight. And that's why his longing here is for the day when he will come face to face with God. Yes, there are joys and blessings along the way, but the real lasting joy and blessing for Paul come when he can go and be at home with the Lord, to see him in full. And in that sense, Paul is able to stare the very real possibility of death for the sake of his ministry right in the face, and yet to remain of good courage, which is the application for us. Be of good courage. I mentioned earlier that it's easy to groan and moan about the facts that our bodies age and decay, but we all know that the reality of death is no laughing matter. And the world we live in tends to live in denial about that reality, to sing pop songs about how we're going to live forever, or speak euphemistically about passing on or moving into the next room, or to make a good show of defiance about raging against the dying of the light. But we're reminded here that the reality of facing death is entirely different for the Christian. Paul's assertion that we are always of good courage is a hinge statement which looks backwards and forwards. So even in the realities of verses 1-5, the realities of groaning, of earthly bodies destined for destruction and decay, of the very real pain of death and loss, the Christian can look forward with courage to the reality of verses 6-8. The reality of going to be at home one day with the Lord. It's a wonderful comfort when attending the funeral of a beloved Christian family member or friend, when the minister says they have gone home. Because we know that that's not a glib or generic thing to say along the lines of worldly notions of being at peace. No, for the Christian, it's a real, concrete, tangible source of hope. And therefore, for us this morning, it's a real, tangible, concrete promise for us all to cling to as we consider the reality of our own deaths. Here, as elsewhere in the Bible, the hard reality of death is never downplayed or ignored or skimmed over. But what is held out, even in the midst of real pain and suffering and sorrow, is a source of hope so tangible that it gives courage, which is even greater than those things. And within the context of authentic gospel ministry, that gives us great cause for courage in proclaiming Jesus. Often in our evangelism, we may find that the world thinks and presents as if it has all the answers to the great philosophical or intellectual questions about Christianity. But when it comes to the question of suffering and death, the world around us has little to say and scant comforts to offer. We may be familiar with the words of Christopher Hitchens, the famous atheist writer who, when facing the prospect of his own terminal illness, famously wrote, To the dumb question, why me? The cosmos barely bothers to return the reply, why not? This is an area where we can offer a radically different, much better option. Real hope, rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. So we can take courage in our sharing of the gospel, knowing that even the suffering that it sometimes invites won't last forever. And we can take courage in sharing the gospel, knowing that its message of real resurrection hope in the face of death is one that so many around us are desperately longing to hear. So the reality of our future, face to face with our God, is one that gives us courage. And our future should also transform our aims in all of life. And that's what Paul goes on to say in our final point this morning. The Christian's future is a future which shapes our aims. Let me just read verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. All of the things we've just been reflecting on, the wonderful realities of future bodily resurrection, they're not just nice ideas for Paul, which give him comfort, help him to get out of bed in the morning. No, they rightly shape his priorities in the here and now. As he says in verse 9, whatever state he is in, his aim is always to please the Lord. One of the commentators has said of this verse, when we live by faith with the prospect of eternal glory, one ambition alone is appropriate. We make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. As Christians, we ought to be ambitious to please our Lord and Master. Paul made that his aim. We can see, can't we, how it's entirely appropriate to aim to please and honor and serve God with all of life as a response to the future that he's won for us in Christ. But notice here that for Paul, there is another dimension to the future awaiting him, which also shapes his priorities and enables him to keep going. The reality of future judgment, which we read about in verses 10 to 11, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We tend to think of final day judgment as something for those who have rejected Jesus. But here, Paul says all must appear before the judgment seat. Nobody is exempt. And in the context, he is talking about fellow believers. Now, I know that talk of final day judgment and reward for Christians can make us feel a bit uncomfortable. And so it's important to clarify a couple of things. First, Paul's not saying that people will be saved on the final day based on what they have done. Otherwise, there's no way he could be of good courage when facing the prospect of the future. Because neither Paul nor anyone else who's ever lived could be certain of what judgment awaited them. So he's not saying that. And secondly, and similarly, he's also not saying that Christians in this final day judgment face the possibility of losing their salvation based on what they've done in service of the Lord. He's clear elsewhere in 2 Corinthians that the people he's writing to share in his eternal hope. But what Paul is saying very clearly is that all believers will give an account on the last day and therefore must hold our unshakable confidence of being with the Lord in eternity in tension with a reverent and fearful desire to live to please God here on earth. We might think of it a bit like a group of teenagers being left alone at home while their parents go away for the weekend. But when the parents arrive back on Sunday evening, no matter how the kids have used their time over the weekend, there'll be joy at reunion. Probably one-sided. Teenagers tend not to express joy at their parents coming home, but there'll be joy at that reunion and absolutely no chance that they'll be unchildrened, no matter what state of house the parents find on their return. But over the weekend, the kids have a chance to invite their parents joy and pride by keeping the house in order, or their disappointment by slobbing around and letting the dishes pile high. And in a similar way, for Paul, the reality that he will give an account one day to his Lord and Savior, to the very one who has guaranteed his future resurrection hope. That's a reality which shapes his priorities. It drives him to want to invite God's pleasure and reward on the last day. And so all that gives another dimension to why, in verse 9, pleasing God is Paul's aim at all times. It's not entirely clear what serving God away from the body might mean, but it's reasonably clear, based on what we know from the rest of 2 Corinthians, that pleasing God at home in the body means engaging in authentic gospel ministry. As we'll see next week, if we just glance down at verse 11, the major outbox for Paul to all this is that he keeps persuading others, persevering then in his work of evangelism, even when everything looks stacked against him and the going is tough. So as we draw to a close then, these verses are probing all of us to consider the question, what is my aim while in this life? If our aim is to please people or to attain worldly comfort, we'll quickly find that our enthusiasm for authentic gospel ministry will dry up, because it just takes a couple of knockbacks in our personal evangelism, or the feeling of being ostracized by colleagues or friends or family, to make us want to either water down the gospel to make it more palatable or just drop the whole thing altogether. Just takes one major falling out or disagreement with someone in church life to make us want to invest our time elsewhere. Or one painful experience of seeing someone we've invested in and prayed for to walk away from the faith to make us reluctant to set ourselves up for that disappointment and pain again. Well, that's if our aim is to please people. But if our aim is to please God, to invite his pleasure at the final judgment, and therefore to fearfully, reverently serve him in this life, well, then we find that we're able to keep going, no matter what, in our Christian service. To keep loving people beyond what our feelings might dictate, to keep faithfully plodding on in trying to build up and care for God's people, even when that means the possibility of hurt and discouragement. And most pertinently of all for Paul, to keep sharing the gospel, seeking to persuade others in spite of the social or professional embarrassment and discomfort that that can bring. As we close then, one member of my summer life group was reflecting on last week's sermon and helpfully shared that they usually like to skip to the very end of a book and see how it ends before they read the rest of it. That way they can read the whole thing without any stress because they know exactly what's coming. And it used to really freak her out that in life she couldn't do the same thing. She didn't know what was coming next. But, she said, passages like this mean that we know ultimately how the story will end. And that makes all the difference in enabling us to keep going in our Christian service. Friends, to borrow that metaphor, with the permission of the person who shared it, we know this morning how the story ends. We know that the story ends in eternal, bodily, resurrected life. And so we take courage, we do not lose heart. And we know that the story ends with our giving an account to our Lord. So we reverently, fearfully seek to bring him pleasure here on earth, knowing that the earthly rewards is next to non-existent, but that one day we will receive our true reward when we long and pray, we hear him say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Let's pray as we close. Our Father, we thank you that we can face the future with confidence, not based on what we can build or achieve, but based on what you have done for us won for us in Christ, a building not made by hands, but eternal in the heavens. And so we pray that you would help us to not lose heart, to be of good courage in our ministry here on earth, our serving of you, and help us to long to please you in all that we do, knowing that one day we'll see you face to face. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our